want to just take a moment to express my appreciation to every one of you who has come out here tonight to help support this work. Last night, in an admittedly cursory fashion, because I believe that we're all on the same page, we looked at the fact that the Bible teaches that marriage is of divine origin. It is not simply a man-made or social convention that we can, if we choose, decide to ignore. And essentially, we looked at three questions. We looked at when marriage and the resulting home was ordained, and we saw that that took place in the garden, even before sin was introduced into the world. Next, we looked at whether or not it was God's intention that this institution, marriage, was to remain in force or applicable, if you will, to the human condition until the day of judgment. And we looked at a few passages of Scripture. One in particular, I think, settles the matter, and that is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 4, I believe, where there the writer says that marriage is to be had in honor among all, and the bed to be undefiled, but that adulterers and fornicators God would judge. And since the judgment has not taken place yet, and since there must be a standard or a law by which men are to be judged as to whether or not they are adulterers or fornicators, and as that relates directly to marriage, it certainly would be evident, with just a little bit of reasoning, that it is God's intention that marriage, as He designed it, and as He instituted it, and as it was implemented back in the garden, is something that God intends to remain in force for us even yet today. And then the third question we looked at very quickly again was, does the Bible hint anywhere in its pages that at any time God changed His mind or sought to alter in any way marriage? And there is simply nothing in the Scripture that would lead us to believe that God at any time changed His mind or thought it necessary to fine-tune marriage. And so with that done, then what we want to do tonight is begin a more in-depth series of lessons looking at marriage. And I particularly want to stress the fact that marriage is a covenant. Now, boy meets girl and falls in love. Stop me if you've heard this. It is the thing that songs are made of, stories are made of. It's a very prominent, a very poignant theme. I remember years ago, Alfred Hitchcock was in an interview, and he was relating to the fact that he would oftentimes wake up in the middle of the night with fantastic ideas, and he would immediately write them down on a pad of paper that he kept by the bedstand, because it would be the case more often than not that he would wake up in the morning and forget what the idea was. And he said that one night he woke up in the middle of the night and he just had the best idea he'd ever had. And in the morning when he woke up, he remembered that he had an idea, but he couldn't remember what the idea was. And then he remembered, I must have written it down. And he said he went over to the bedstand there, he got the piece of paper out, and all it said was, boy meets girl and falls in love. And he then thought about that for a moment and then couldn't remember what such a great idea that was, but it must have been something for a story. Well, all of us who are married, we know just how great that can be, and we know what that means. But let me hasten to add, and it's absolutely essential that we understand this in this series, that boy meets girl and falls in love, if carried out to the end and to the design that God has ordained, then there will be a covenant relationship that the two parties will enter into. Now, as we said last night, going back to Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 18 and following, when we see there marriage and the home instituted and referred to for the very first time, we learn that, first of all, it's God ordained. We learn, secondly, as you read it, that it is to be between a man and a woman, recent history notwithstanding. We learned also that it was something that was brought about before the fall. And we alluded to the fact that obviously God, having knowledge of beforehand, understood what man would sin and use marriage and the home in his redemptive purposes. But consider, as we said, that if sin had not entered into the world, then marriage certainly, it seems, would have facilitated and aided in man's enjoyment of that paradise for however long that would have lasted. And I think that's important. But we also learn that the purpose of marriage was for procreation, bringing children into the world. And we made note of the fact that in marriage, it is God allowing us to cooperate with Him, if you will, to bring souls into the world, to bring them into existence, with the ultimate purpose being, of course, eternity with God. And so the home is so very important for those and other reasons. But now, as we talk about the covenant aspect of marriage, I guess it would be good for us to go back and make sure we understand exactly what we mean when we say a covenant. When you hear the word covenant, the best way to think about it is a binding legal agreement wherein two or more parties enter into some sort of an arrangement, and usually it is witnessed, and as we would say today, you sign on the dotted line, but party A agrees to bring certain things to the union, to the arrangement. Party B agrees to bring what they're bringing. Usually it consists in somebody performing something for someone and then agreeing to be paid. But when you think of covenant, think of an arrangement that two or more parties enter into. And it is binding to such a degree that if one or two of the parties fail in keeping up their end of the covenant, the other party has legal recourse. And if you think about it, and remember as you when you studied the Old Testament and God's controversy with His people from time to time, and He was referring oftentimes to the fact that they had violated or broken the covenant. They did not keep their end of the bargain, if you will. And so therefore God claims that He is justified in bringing charges against them in, as He says in many places in the prophets, a court of law. So when you think of a covenant, think of an agreement, legally binding, if you will. And I want to demonstrate in just a moment that this certainly applies to marriage as God views it. Now again, as we think about a covenant and an arrangement, let your mind go back to Genesis chapter 14. Remember there in Genesis 14, there was a confederation of kings that came from Mesopotamia, and they came and plundered the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah included in them. And part of the plunder, you will remember, as they went back to Mesopotamia was they took Abram's nephew, Lot, with them. Word got back to Abram. And Abram determined with others that he knew and along with many of his household to go and chase after this confederation of kings and rescue Lot. You remember that? And they did. The record indicates that when Abram and those with him were coming back, that the king, priest of Salem, went out to meet them, Melchizedek, and blessed Abram at the time. And then it's interesting that the king of Sodom told Abram, give me my people back, but you keep all the goods. Now that was a very common practice. And it would be very appealing, I think, at least to me, to consider keeping as a reward, if you will, the gold and silver and whatever else of value that I was able to bring back. After all, I had risked my life not only to rescue Lot, but to bring back as much as I could, not for myself, but for these people, which is what Abram did. But notice Abram's reply. He tells the king of Sodom that he had lifted his hand to heaven and swore unto God. Picture there, if you will, he is entering into a covenant with God. That if God would bless him and allow him to come back successfully with Lot, that he would not take anything. As the ESV says, not a thread or the latch of a sandal. Lest the king of Sodom should say, I have made Abram rich. Now, we don't have a record of Abram doing that anywhere in the scriptures. We don't know if Abram went out during the night in prayer or early one morning, just he and God alone, and made that promise. We don't know whether there was some in his house with him when he did it or not. But the way people look at that today, they would probably say something, oh, come on, Abram. No one knew but you and God. You made that promise. Don't we make promises to God all the time when times get tough and then we expect God to sort of let us off the hook because things are going back easy? But Abram said, no, I can't do that because I swore. I have entered into a covenant with God regarding this matter and I am not going to violate it. Didn't matter whether anyone else heard or not. Abram was going to remain faithful to that vow. Again, in Genesis 17 and verse 9, we read there the record of God entering into a covenant agreement with Abram, or Abraham, and his descendants. And he says, you will keep my covenant. Essentially, what he is saying there is, Abraham, I am entering into this agreement with you, whereby you will be blessed. But I fully expect you and your descendants to keep this covenant, to keep up your end of the bargain. And as you read and study, you will remember, as a student of the Old Testament, that God was able to say that he knew Abraham and knew that he would keep that covenant and that he would direct his household after him to do the same. In other words, he knew, as we did just from these two incidents, that Abram was a man who would keep his end of the bargain, that he understood what a covenant meant and how important it was. We can read furthermore that over in the book of Exodus, if you remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brought them to Sinai, and if you will remember, God appeared to Moses and told Moses, you need to go back to the elders, the children of Israel, and tell them, ask them, that I want to enter into a covenant relationship with them. And I want to be their God. And I want to bless them. And I want them to be a people of my own possession. And I expect them then to keep up their end of the bargain. Essentially, he's telling Moses, tell them I want to enter into a covenant with the children of Israel. And you remember Moses goes back and lays it out for the people and says, here's what God wants to do. And the people respond by saying, yes, we will enter into this covenant. Notice there, as is always the case, God never forces anyone to enter into a covenant with him. He lays it out. says, here's what I want to do. But I want you to understand going into this, it's a legally binding arrangement. It is a covenant. I will keep my end of the bargain. I want you to keep yours. So, again, we see what a covenant means and what is involved. Furthermore, we can look at, in Genesis chapter 27. Here, a somewhat different twist, if you will, on covenant and keeping one's word. We have here the time when Jacob is going to bless his sons, or when Isaac is going to bless his sons. And you remember the firstborn was Esau. And Esau was the one who Isaac intended to bless. But do you remember what happened? Rebekah and Jacob went in and they fooled. They tricked Isaac into blessing the wrong individual. And then later on, when Esau came, he was told essentially, it's too late, I cannot give you that blessing. Again, think about that today. The average person today would look at that and say, well, now wait a minute. All that stuff you said to Jacob, that was intended for me. All that you said for him, that was supposed to be me. It was your intention, and they got it by fooling you, so therefore it should make it null and void. Can't you take it back? But notice that Isaac looked at his word that he had given as being so sacrosanct, as we say, that he would not take it back even though he knew he was tricked. Wouldn't this world be a better place if people understood what it meant to keep their word? If people really understood and appreciated the significance of laying out things such as this and stating a case and sticking by what you said, even though it might have intentions that you did not mean. Again, if you do a little bit of research, you see it was because Isaac understood behind it all the covenant arrangement that he had entered into earlier on himself and also through his father Abraham. And he would not do anything to violate that arrangement or to go back on his word. Even though it would appear that he had every reason to do so and would be justified in doing it. But he would not. Fast forward to the book of Romans, chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, later on in the chapter, Paul paints a picture of man in rebellion to God. Mankind so steeped in sin that God simply had to give them up. Notice, if you will, in verse 31, I believe, one of the charges that is made is that they had become covenant breakers. Do you see that? Covenant breakers. What's the big idea? What's the big deal? This day and age, you know, we'll cross our fingers, pin them behind our back, and say anything to get out of a jam. These days, we understand that the word of a man means very little. We need to get it down on paper. We need to get it in writing. And even then, we're afraid that it might not be enough. That's one of the things that our Lord was talking about when he said we need to let our yeas be yea and our nays nay and not to resort to swearing upon the temple or upon anything else. A Christian of all people should be one that when we give our word, we mean it. That we shouldn't have to resort to some sort of trick. Well, this time I'm swearing by my mother's grave that this is not. Other times you might have to take what I say with a grain of salt, but this time I'm serious. You can take my word on it. No, a Christian should be such that our yea should be yea and our nays nay. Don't go back on the decisions that we make unless it's something that is beyond our control. And even then, we need to be apologetic and explain to the best that we can why and how. But notice, one of the sins that is so glaring is that they were covenant breakers. Now let's look at Malachi chapter 2. I know I've got you jumping all over. Now we're going to actually read this one. Malachi 2. And we're going to begin at verse 13. You know, God had a controversy with His people. They had come back from Babylonian captivity, and they were hot and cold and hot and cold, and here they appear to be cold, although they were attempting to be hot, as we would say. Beginning at verse 13 of Malachi 2, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offering, or accepts it with favor from your hand." What's going on here? We're offering up these sacrifices. We're going through the motions, but God does not hear. And they're complaining about it. Verse 14, "But you say, why does He not?" Now listen carefully. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." We defined what a covenant is. We saw examples of covenants in the Bible. And we saw how God feels about covenant breakers. And here, in no uncertain terms, we see that God is declaring that marriage is a covenant, and that you are faithless and you are sinning if you violate or break that covenant. It is in this passage here where God says, "I hate divorce." When God says He hates something, you need to perk your ears. And you need to step back for a moment and think about it. What is it that God hates, ultimately? Well, it's sin. And why does God hate sin? He hates sin because sin is that one thing that separates God from the object of His love, and that's us. So we need to be careful when we think about marriage and understand the significance of the fact that it is a covenant. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17, there we're told by Solomon that an adulteress leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. There we have the second allusion to marriage being a covenant. And then in Matthew 19 and verse 6, of course, in that passage there where the controversy is raging about divorcing for any reason, and the Lord saying there's only one, and then that would allow the divorced party to enter into a subsequent marriage. There He says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." God allows us to choose our mate. But the Scriptures are clear that He tells us we need to enter into this with the understanding that we're entering into a covenant relationship with this mate. God is our witness, and He's going to hold us to it. And we're not at liberty to just violate and break that covenant and go on and move on to someone else. We must approach this precious and most sacred of human relations with the commitment of a covenant witnessed by God. And if people would do that today, the divorce rate would go way down, harmony in the home would go way up, and people would have a deeper, fuller appreciation of not only the significance of marriage, but what it means to enter into a covenant involving any and every aspect of our lives, especially as it has to do with our relationship with God. Now, some will say today, and maybe you've heard this, marriage is just a piece of paper. Why can't we just live together? Marriage, after all, is just a piece of paper. Well, you tell that to the homosexual movement today that's out there trying to get that right for themselves. To them, they understand it's more than just a piece of paper. They understand that essentially marriage, at least up to this point, legally, that piece of paper is what makes that covenant, if you will, binding and official and gives the legal recourse. Now, as far as God is concerned, that piece of paper is not what makes the covenant. There was marriage and it's honored by God long before that. But it is right and it is good for us to follow in the legal aspect of that today. Marriage is more than just a piece of paper. And we need to understand that. Now what I want to do for just a little while is look at some of the Old Testament marriages. Just a couple of them. We have a good marriage. Not much is said about it, but you can deduce some things. And that is the marriage between Noah and his wife. Say what you will about Noah, but at least he saved his family. And he couldn't do it alone. He would have to have the help of his wife. Noah and his wife. That was a good marriage. Not much is known about it, but we know it was good. Otherwise, God would not have been able to work with Noah as he did. Another marriage that was good is the one between Abraham and Sarah. Perhaps one of the most famous marriages in all of the Bible. Sarah was a good wife. You ever thought about what it took for her to leave Ur of the Chaldees with her husband and go to some place that had no idea where it was? I can't imagine coming home and telling my wife, "Honey, I heard a voice. We got to pack up and leave everybody behind. And we got to hit the road and head east." "Where are we going?" "I don't know. But hurry up and pack." And then I can hear my wife saying, "Well, I need to go tell my mama. And I got to go tell Dad that we're leaving and we may never ever see him again." Can you imagine what Sarah did when she had to go and tell her family, whoever it was, whether it was her mom and dad, whoever it was, had to go in and tell them, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving the big city and we're heading west. And I don't know what awaits us or where we're going, but Abram says he heard a voice and we got to go." Now, if a woman does that today, what does her parents or her friends and everybody else tell them? "Well, you're silly. If your husband wants to go off and go somewhere and do something, you need to march yourself down to the closest lawyer and start getting divorce proceedings. And you don't want to go off with him. How's he going to take care of you? How is he going to provide? How are we going to be able to contact you?" But you see the faith that Sarah had to go with her husband. That was a good marriage. And God was able to work with that marriage. Also in the Old Testament, you see that there were some bad marriages. You know, we don't know much about the antediluvians, people that lived before the flood. And we really don't know a whole lot about the descendants of Cain. But one of the things we do know is, as Cain said, you remember when he said, "My punishment is worse than I can bear"? Have you paid close attention to what his punishment was? He says, "I will be driven from your presence. No longer will I be in the presence of God in a way such as I have been up until now." That's what had Cain so concerned, and that's what he was worried about. And that was the punishment that was greater than he could bear. In a way that we can't understand or even appreciate, he was going to be separated from the presence of God. And it's interesting, as you read about him and his descendants, what's the first thing they're doing? They're building fortified cities. They're out in the big bad world alone without God. They need some protection. They need to put up defense. They're living scared. But one of his descendants, Lamech, we read, is married to two women. And I think it's significant that of all these unions that we have in the antediluvian world from the descendants of Cain, it's his. And it's his that has some things said about it. But the question is, why and how did he marry two? We don't read of that being authorized by God anywhere. And certainly, given the situation that it's in and the lineage that it's found, it certainly could not be good. Another bad marriage that you can read about in the Old Testament is Ahab and Jezebel. That is an example of what happens if someone who is supposed to be a child of God marries someone who isn't. And she had a tremendous influence on Ahab and his family and his nation because of her sinfulness and because of the false gods and the false religion that she introduced. Very few people today will name a woman their daughter Jezebel. That was a bad marriage. Now, I know what you're thinking. In the Old Testament, you can thumb through the pages and look and see. Now, wait a minute. Jacob had more than one wife. Well, now, wait a minute. Don't I read in here that David had more than one wife? Don't I see that Solomon had his wives? Now, before we go on, notice, if you will, if you think about it, especially back to Jacob and Leah and Rachel. Now, Rachel was definitely Jacob's favorite, and Rachel was the one he wanted to marry. But Leah was the one that he ended up marrying first. Yes, it was by trickery, but she was the one. And if you read carefully and think about it, you'll see that even though Jacob favored Rachel, it becomes apparent that Leah is the one that God favored, or the one that God paid more attention to, because she was the wife. Now, I know you can go through and read all these about different wives and the things that went on, but understand this. In Matthew 19 and verse 8, Jesus tells us that God allowed certain things as pertains to marriage and the looseness of the marriage law, if you will, because of the hardness of men's hearts. But Jesus says, I say unto you, and he lays it forth that under his reign, under the time that he is in control, that he expects the marriage law to go back, revert to how it was back in the beginning. That all of this that God allowed is no longer going to be allowed, that it's back to how it was originally intended. The purpose being, of course, to bring up children so that they could be trained in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and so that when they reached a certain age, that they could obey the gospel. Now, that's some Old Testament marriages. Let's just look at one or two in the New Testament. One that comes to my mind is the one between Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they were the ones favored by God to bring into this world John, the forerunner of Christ. We also are introduced to some other folks, Aquila and Priscilla, laboring mightily in the preaching of the gospel and furthering the borders of the kingdom of God. Those are just two good marriages that you can read about in the pages of the New Testament. Now, notice in all of this, and we'll touch upon this later on in the series, but notice here that this demonstrates that God can and does work through good marriages. All the way back to Noah and his wife. You can throw Abraham and Sarah in that, and a host of others, all the way down through the New Testament. And we can see that God yearns to and will work through and with men and women who understand the sanctity of this covenant relationship and have entered into it with a view toward being faithful to each other and to God. It's no coincidence that as the home is breaking down in this society, that not only is society breaking down, but we can see its evil influence even permeating into the Lord's church and the trouble that it is causing. And the extra work that is placed upon us now as we are attempting to fill the world with the gospel, we have to stop and deal with these things. We need to get back to an understanding of the covenant relationship of marriage. Now, what is marriage today? There's just three passages that you need to keep in mind for tonight. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. There our Lord addresses the fact that it has been written or had been said that if you wanted a divorce, you just give the wife a bill of divorcement. For any reason. But the Lord says, he says, but I say unto you, and there again he reiterates, there's only one reason why you can divorce one and not enter into a subsequent marriage and be called an adulterer. And that is due to unfaithfulness on the spouse that's put away. And he says that whoever marries that one put away is also committing adultery. Again, we see another passage, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, essentially the same thing. And then another passage, and we alluded to this last night, Romans chapter 7, the first three or four verses. There Paul reminds us that a woman, and it's the same for a man, is bound by law to their spouse as long as the spouse is alive. And Paul says, if they're not, if they are separated and joined to another, they'll be called an adulteress. That's law of marriage today. We saw how it was in the Old Testament. There was good and bad marriages. We see how it was in the New Testament. We looked at two good marriages. We see what our Lord says about it. And now we can see from these what God expects of marriage today. And essentially, that's what we're going to be talking about for the rest of this series. Marriage as it is to be today, as God designed it. As well as on Sunday morning during the Bible class, we're going to look at what the reality of marriage today in many quarters and what we have to do to deal with it. But understand this. When one enters into a marriage, he or she is entering into a covenant agreement with that spouse that is witnessed, and I dare say even sealed, by God in heaven. And it is that covenant by which you will be judged on that day. Marriage is indeed a covenant. And we need to appreciate that. Now, when it is understood, then as we showed the last night, marriage really can be a taste of heaven on earth when these things are properly understood. You know, this union that we have been talking about, it's used to describe the union that exists between the Lord and His church. The covenant of marriage. And that's apropos, because if you think about it, when one obeys the gospel, one is doing much more than simply confessing his belief in Christ and being buried in baptism. What one is doing when he does that, or she is, they are entering into a covenant relationship with God. Made possible, of course, through Christ. Now, when one obeys the gospel and enters into that covenant arrangement, one needs to go in with the understanding and the appreciation of the fact, again, back to Romans 1, that God considers covenant breaking a sin. When one obeys the gospel, it's not to be entered into lightly. And it needs to be entered in with the understanding that you're just doing more than getting wet. You are entering into a covenant relationship with God. And God expects the commitment from you as you're into that covenant. And he says that he will provide, from his end, the security that you will need to get through this life and to be able to stand before Christ on that day and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And essentially what he'd be saying is, "You kept up your end of the covenant, and now I'm going to keep mine." Perhaps you're here tonight and you have not yet obeyed the gospel. In just a moment, we're going to be standing to sing an invitation song. We do this whenever we come together as an opportunity for those who might be here and need to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so. I don't know when the practice of singing an invitation song began. I know why we do it. It's because if we didn't, I'd have to be up here talking forever. But notice, in Acts chapter 2, they didn't need an invitation song. Peter and the others are preaching along, and the audience, stop. We understand. You've said enough. We're ready to respond. Tell us what to do. You ever have anybody do that since you've been preaching? I never have either. So what we have to do, we have to stand and sing an invitation song. So if you need to respond to the gospel, then why not do so while together we stand and we sing?